Psalms 95. And all that just means that I'm going to be visiting with Mike afterwards. I want to talk to you about worship. I wish I had a whole day to talk about this, but we'll see what we get here. Psalms 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so the psalmist is calling upon those who read this psalm to come and worship the Lord, to bow down, and to kneel before their Maker. Many, many, many verses ask us to worship the Lord. In Psalms 29, it says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalms 86, it says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Look here in the 96th Psalm. It says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all ye that are. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And so there's numerous verses that we could talk about. And I'm afraid that too often in our lives we get the cart before the horse and religious activity. And God is calling upon to worship him. Exactly what does that mean? Well, the English word worship comes from worth-ship, and it implies that he's the one to be, he's the one that's worth the worship. The Old Testament word is translated 99 times worship, 31 times bow, 18 times to do obeisance, and 5 times for reference, for reverence. But it has this idea of bowing down, to prostrate yourself, to bow before a superior. And there was a big deal made this week with royalty in England, how the different ladies that are involved, the fiancé and the wife of the two boys of Charles and Diana, how they would bow before the queen. And you have to put your foot behind you a certain way, you have to do something. And in America, you know, all that's a bunch of baloney. I mean, we stand on freedom. And I think it sometimes creates an attitude that comes over into our spiritual walk. And, you know, I realize that the Bible teaches us that we can pray as we're traveling. We can pray awake as we're walking. We can pray, you know, standing. We can pray kneeling. But there ought to be something in our heart, and I think that it might do us well to get on our knees and to put our head on the floor and to realize that we're before a holy God, to worship him and to acknowledge him. Instead of just running into His presence and out of His presence like we're going into a grocery store to buy groceries, but to worship Him. The New Testament word that's used in the majority of the time has the idea to kiss the hand in reverence. It has the idea, again, of kneeling and prostration before the Lord. And so worship involves both an attitude of awe, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of respect, but it also ought to involve some actions, the bowing, the praising, the serving. One man gave this definition of worship. He said, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imaginations by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which one nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for all self-centeredness, which is our original sin, and the source of all actual sin. Yes, worship in spirit and truth is the way to the solution of perplexity and to the liberation from sin. And so, worship. If you go over to Matthew chapter 4, we learn here that it's not an option. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus here is being tempted, but He says something, and it gives us some great insight for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, then says Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But when it says thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, it's not a suggestion, but it is a command. God commands us to worship Him. Why? Because His ego is so small, and because He has such an inferiority complex that He needs for us to praise Him on a daily basis. Oh, baloney. We need it. We need it to find out and acknowledge that without Him we're absolutely nothing. And it's by the grace of God that you are and I am what we are, not by any of our great abilities. For who gave you your abilities? None other than the one that asked us to worship Him. Look in Matthew chapter 22. What should be involved in that worship? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, it says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So our heart, the decision making place, the soul, our inner being, and our minds ought to be serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. The history of the Bible and the history of the universe points out that God desires and God receives worship. Go with me first to the book of Job. The book of Job, and in the 38th chapter, you'll see that God was worshipped before this world was created. The history that's recorded, His story, history, is about worship. Job 38 and 4. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? And you all know that God's just trying to get Job to come to a place where He's going to say that he's not much. God is everything. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, that's worship. Before, when it was laid and being made, God was being praised and God was being honored, and they couldn't do anything but worship the Lord. Nehemiah says, "Thou, even thou art God alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." And so, all of heaven, all of the angels worship the Lord. Look in Genesis chapter 4, when man was created. Before man was created, the host of heaven worshiped God. When man was created, God desired worship. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, And as Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Well, here somehow, previous to this time, that Cain and Abel are adult men, God had given some instruction, and it seems to be only logical to conclude that God had them worshiping him and offering sacrifices, and beginning to lay the foundation and paint the picture of Jesus Christ coming to pay for the sins of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You go over to Genesis, throughout Genesis, you're going to find the very first word, very first time that the word worship is used is when Abraham offers Isaac up there up on the mountain, and God stays his hand. Abraham goes down into Egypt, and he messes up, he lies, he's got himself in a fix, and he goes back to Bethel, where he should have been. And there at Bethel, he builds an altar and worships God. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he worships God. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Worship. In the church age, God is to be worshipped. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul is talking about his own person and the Jewish people and the circumcision, but he says that we worship God in the Spirit. Jesus himself said, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Bible does teach that there are New Testament sacrifices to be given today. If you look over in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, here's a way of worship, a way of sacrificing. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we are to worship him. How? Well, presenting our bodies, living for him. You know, we want to get the glory, and sometimes, you know, we think, well, if I just go give my life to Christ, and, you know, Noah could go over there and die by the hands of the Muslims and give his body as a sacrifice. But he's much more valuable as a living sacrifice. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, a sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so I'm simply saying to you, and I've heard through that, to because I wanted to get down to some other stuff here. But you're going to find that God wants us to worship Him over and over and over again. And what are we going to do in heaven? Well, we're going to cast our crowns before His feet, and we're going to worship Him. You know, one of the greatest things that we could ever do in heaven. You wonder about the new heaven and the new earth. Well, what's going to be glorious is that I'm going to have a new body as a spiritual body. I'm not going to have to say ever again, oh, wretched man that I am. And I can worship God in all of my fullness throughout all of eternity. Now, what we need to do, and here's where I want to talk a little bit, we need to be careful that we don't replace worship with activity. How do we measure success of a church? Well, one of the ways that people would examine a church, and the visiting preacher comes in, and he's from the lower 48, and he sits here, and he looks over the audience, and the church is often judged by how separated they are. The separation is a key to a successful church. And if you go with me over there to 2 Corinthians, absolutely separation is taught in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so, don't ever think that the Bible doesn't teach separation. It teaches separation from sin and ungodly lifestyles in numerous places. We ought to act like God's children, that women ought to dress appropriately and men ought to dress appropriately. We ought to watch what enters into our lives through the eye gate and through the ear gate. And He tells us in 1 Peter, "Be ye holy as I am holy." But too often, we will put this separation as an activity before worship. And we're measured by the strict standards that we hold to. And it can breed legalism in the sense of legalism is used in two ways. One, legalism is to obtain salvation, but also legalism can be used in obtaining favor of God or the approval of God in our separation or in our actions. And what that builds and breeds is arrogance. But look here in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." And then he says, "Having therefore these promises," chapter 7, verse 1, "having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Listen, we get this all backwards. We have a standard, and we're going to live by this standard. And you know, we've been raised this way, and we're going to dress this way, and we have this standard. But separation flows out of worship. Separation is perfected in the fear of God. When I draw away from God, I draw close to God, And I see God as a holy God, as a God that's high and lifted up, then I want to be separated. What we have, I can have in my own life, I can say, okay, you know, I'm dotting every I and I'm crossing every T, and I'm going to be the ideal and the, I'm going to be the example Christian. Just as the monks go off and seclude themselves in a place of seclusion and loneliness, and they're going to get away from the world and be separated from the world. But you see, the problem is, when they went there, they took their heart with them. And it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And separation can be lived out of wanting approval of men instead of the approval of God. Worship ought to work in my heart separation. The Spirit of God perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a byproduct of worship. Some churches can be measured, and we can measure our church as I tried to measure our church when I was pastoring, major on evangelism. Surely there's a wonderful motive, and we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts says we shall receive power if the Holy Ghost has come upon us, and we shall be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and uttermost part of the world. And the idea is that each church member should only would start witnessing, and each church member would want to win the lost. And if we did that, then our churches would be transformed. And we have classes on soul winning, which is, none of that is bad. It's a part of the work of an evangelist to train others, as well as trying to establish churches. But it's not enough. Evangelism, apart from worship, becomes a program and a machine that we get all geared up, and we get all of our gears in order, and we got this machine rolling, and we're doing evangelism, and we're reaching our world, and we're taking the gospel to the world, and we're doing what God has commanded us to do, and our church is being very, very wonderful in that. It has different programs. When I was pastor, we had Bible school, and we had some outreaches and different things to try to get the gospel out. But again, let me say to you that evangelism ought to flow out of a heart of worship. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sit upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And so he had an experience. He saw God. He saw the glory, let's say, instead of personally God. He saw the glory of God. And it devastated him. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And the angel came and touched his lips. You see, even that which was the best of him. Isaiah was a great prophet. It's the words from his lips that exalted Isaiah. But the very best about Isaiah, he said, my lips are dirty. And then God said, after all that experience, and he said, go and tell this people, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Then said I, here am I, send me. It was after an experience of worship that they went and spread the gospel. And Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 4, and verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. They'd been arrested, Peter and John. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And so they're worshiping here. They're saying, God, you created everything. You're the one who already spoke about this action that we see today in Jerusalem. The heathen are raging. And the kings of the earth stood up and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. If you read that in Psalms chapter 8, it talks all about that. And then it says, God laughed. God laughed at us. And of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and the granting of thy servant that which all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I submit to you that the word of God was not spoken with boldness until they had experienced God in worship. And some churches are not only measured by their separation and measured by their evangelism, but they're measured by their mission program. All these flags, they're impressive. The fact that we have a missionary is impressive. Well, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. And verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, I want you to note that wording. It didn't say they ministered for the Lord, but they ministered to the Lord. Hebrews said, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Ministering to the Lord. That implies that they're worshiping, that they took time aside and they're worshiping. And you see here in verse 3 that they're fasting and they're praying. I did a little bit of study on that fasting. There's lots involved in fasting, but when the Bible says this kind can go out nothing but by prayer and fasting, I really think what prayer and fasting in that portion was about is that the disciples couldn't cast them out. There's just sad words there. They could not. He said, I brought my son to the disciples, and they could not. And when the Lord gets them aside, they said, we could not, Lord, cast them out. What was the deal? And the Lord said, well, this can't go out but by prayer and fasting. What's that all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's not about. It's not that, oh, I'm going to pray and fast, and eventually I'm going to get God on my side, and he's going to join my team. But it's about coming to understand that we are absolutely worthless and powerless without God working through us. And prayer and fasting brings me to a place of total humility. And so, as he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the worshiping, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." I would submit to you that this great mission passage, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed, that the Spirit of God is here. He's working. Because these people were seeking God and worship. They're seeking to know God's will. Now go with me over to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5. They cross the Jordan River. They're outside of Jericho. God has told them to go conquer the land. In Joshua 5 and 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, you got this all messed up, Joshua. But as captain of the host of the Lord, I'm now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And so, if we could try to enter the mind of Joshua, he knows that he's taken Moses' place. He knows that God has established him to be the leader. And as he rises up early in the morning, I wonder what that was all about. Think he had anything on his mind? Got a lot on his mind. And he's thinking maybe along this line. You know, we're not a warring people. We've come from slavery. We've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the wilderness, we were just trying to survive. We sure weren't training for war. And this is a big city, walled city. These are warring people. And he's thinking, well, maybe we should learn to march in rank. Maybe we should go through and see what kind of weapons we do have. And I think that I will call all the heads of the tribes of Israel and their numbers below them that are heads in the divisions in their tribe, and we'll have a council, and we'll put our heads together and we'll decide what we should do to go and take Jericho. And as he looks, and he looks out there and he sees this guy with his sword in his hand, and he says, "You know, are you for us or against us?" And he said, "I'm Captain of the Lord Host." Well, Joshua could have said, "Good. We can use all the help that we can get. And this is what we're planning. And maybe you could take this group over here and do this, or you could take this group over here and do that. And obviously with your sword, you're a warrior. And we'll put you in charge of this division over here." A And so we I'll talk about my ministry. And so, you know, the church I grew up in and Rogers Baptist Church, they had two revivals a year. They had their mission conference, and so we're going to have a revival in the spring. We'll have one in the fall, of course, after honey season. You know, God would never plan a revival in honey season. And so we have it in the spring, and, you know, see if I can get it in the paper, and we'll print up these good brochures, and we'll really practice our music, and we'll do all we can to get the word out. And none of that's necessarily wrong. But then, you know, maybe we should have some prayer meetings just to ask God to come in and help us. And Joshua said, "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Take your shoes off. You want holy ground." Two things are implied there. One, that he should worship. And you remember when Boaz had to go to the near kinsman, and the near kinsman could have had Ruth. But the near kinsman he gave that over to Boaz. And what did he do? He removed his shoe from off his foot. And what did he say? "I surrender my rights to you, Boaz." God is saying to Joshua, "You jumped the gun, buddy. You ain't ready to fight. You need to surrender. I didn't come to join in your plans." Oftentimes, I understand why we say this. Oftentimes we say, "God, be in my helper. I'll do this or I'll do that." And I know that God's a very present help in the time of need. But God didn't come to help us. He came to take over. And he said to Joshua, "Take your shoes off." And then he said, "Okay, I got a battle plan." Get your men together, get your horns, and go walk around the city. But Lord, we've got this strategy we've already planned out. We know that it's going to be difficult. We've already cut down some trees. We got our battering rams. We've made some machines. We got some grappling hooks to try to go up over the wall. We've already made some plans. How often in our personal walk, you know, I've got this sin I'm trying to dominate in my life. And I read more. And I pray more. And I study more. And there is strength in the scripture. But why don't we get on our face before God? And why don't we say to God, "Lord, I cannot conquer this. You promised that your grace would be sufficient. And you promised that we can be more than conquerors. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but Lord, you're going to have to whip this thing for me." And so he gives him the marching orders, and they go and do what they're going to do. And you know what? On that seventh day, marched around it numerous times and blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. And they go in and they conquer the city. You know what came out of that? There's one thing that everybody in Israel knew. They knew that God did. So when studying these things, whether it's for you or not, God began to be working in my heart. And there's sometimes we do things because we just feel it's our duty to do, and there's nothing wrong with doing the duty. But God's challenging me, and maybe He's challenging you. He's challenging me that before I jump into just doing this and doing that, before I jump into cultural Christianity, that I wear these clothes and I do these things and I do these things so I can be accepted by the brethren. But He wants me to bow before Him. And His holiness. It's not an easy place to be when you're unholy. But to bow before Him and ask that threatening question. That unnerving question. Lord, what do You want me to do? I know what I want to do. I know the plans that I have. I know the plans for the future. It's not wrong planning. We're not saying that. We have that given to us by the end. But listen, life's too short not to be on the same page that God is on. And you see, the Lord said, unto Me be glory in the church. God wants to get glory in His church by doing things that only He could do. That our machine, that my program, and my personal life, I'll line this up and this up and this up and this up and this up. And got all my ducks in a row. Now all I need is for God to come and join in with me. And He comes along and He takes His hand and He knocks it all on the floor. And He says, that's not my plan. My plan is for you to go look stupid. The first day, people got up there, and the first day they're looking out over the wall. They got their sword in their hand. What are these guys going to do? The next day, they do it again. These guys like marching. They like blowing those trumpets. The third day, hey, chicken! Are you going to fight or what are you going to do? Don't you see these walls? Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. And God may ask you to do some things that's going to look really stupid. It goes against what all the other brethren think you should be doing. You see, people are not going to come to Black Road Baptist Church because we got a good-looking pastor. Or he's weird and you want to go see the weird guy. However you want to say that. They're not going to come to Black Road Baptist Church because it's a cute little building that now that we've got it painted. They're not going to come to Black Road Baptist Church because, I know somebody goes there and he's an okay guy. They're going to come to Black Road Baptist Church because it's a church where God is doing things that only God can do. And so I submit to you this morning that all that begins by taking our shoe off our foot and realizing we're on holy ground and asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? Or what do you want me to do in this situation in my home? Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation that I'm struggling as a Christian? Lord, what do you want me to do? Am I trying to witness to people? You see, I was talking to Caleb this morning. You see, actually, it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to go, hey, well, I'm Black Road Baptist Church. We're out visiting, giving out some literature. I'd like to give you some literature and invite you to church. And you have a church attendance. Maybe even be able to get over to you consider yourself a good person. That's a pretty good program. But when I'm sitting at home, I'm reading my Bible, and God says, you need to go talk to Miguel. Lord, I'll make sure I show up for Great Commission Saturday. He says, this is my plan. You're going to worship me. You're going to follow my plan. Go talk to Miguel. And you see, God wants to use us as a tool to begin to work the miraculous so he can get the honor. And he can get the glory. But it all begins with a heart of worship that surrenders on holy ground. You understand what I'm saying? Let's start this next year. I just challenge you to do this. I challenge you, if God's speaking to you, you're longing, there's an emptiness in your heart, I challenge you to go into your quiet place. I challenge you to get on your knees. I challenge you to put your head on the floor and set in the presence of God.